Tonight we return to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and the very first Psalm, Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1 and the first verse. Let's read it together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This first psalm is very obviously a study in contrasts. In a way, the whole Bible is a study in contrasts, and in particular, a study in one very, very important contrast, namely the one between what this psalm calls the righteous and the wicked, or the ungodly. The Word of God begins and ends with that contrast and emphasizes it the whole way through. In the book of Genesis, we are introduced to Cain, who was of that wicked one, and Abel his brother, whom Cain murdered because he was righteous. Again, Genesis tells us the story of the twins, Jacob and Esau, struggling from the womb, one to become a prince with God, and the other a profane person, hated of God. When we get over to the New Testament, we may take, for example, the book of Luke. It recounts the story of two men who lived in close proximity while they were here on earth. One feasting in a mansion, the other lying a derelict at his gate. The rich man died and was buried, and opened his eyes in hell, while the poor derelict died and was carried by the angels into paradise. The same book describes two companions in crime, who finally came to their just punishment, crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt their life ebbing away, and as they felt that near approach of death, one of them reeled on Christ, while his companion cried for mercy and forthwith received it. The Lord Jesus often highlighted the same contrast. In Matthew 25, nearing the end of his ministry, in what appears in many ways to be a series of messages that was intended to fix the great issues that he was wanting to impress upon the hearts and minds of his people, to fix them forever in their souls, he spoke of two great companies, one ready to meet the Lord, the other not ready for his coming. The one welcomed to glory with the words, "Come ye blessed of my Father," and the other cast out into outer darkness for weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this contrast between men runs throughout the Scriptures. It's described in many, many ways. The Bible speaks of the saved, and it speaks of the lost. It speaks of the sanctified, and it speaks of the unclean. It speaks of the justified, and it speaks of the guilty or the condemned. It speaks of those in Christ, and it speaks of those without Christ. That is the line of demarcation that Almighty God places between men. Men fight over nationality, over color, over culture, over wealth, over attainment, over position in this world. Men divide themselves in a million different ways. But when all is said and done, God puts one line throughout all of humanity, divides men on one side of the line or the other. In the words of the psalm that we have been reading, he speaks of some as righteous. He speaks of the others as the wicked or the ungodly. And in this brief psalm, the Holy Spirit traces for us many vitally important contrasts between the wicked and the righteous. So tonight, I want us very simply to consider these vital differences between saints and sinners in life, in death, and in eternity. As I consider the words of the psalm, I find first that saints are blessed, while sinners are blighted. This is God's verdict. Blessed is the man. Or all the blessednesses of the man. All the unspeakable blessedness of the man that God describes here as one of his people who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who standeth not in the way of sinners, who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. God's verdict on these people is blessed, happy indeed. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. Blessed indeed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the constant testimony of God's word. This is the verdict of God. I am immediately struck by the realization that this is the very opposite to the world's opinion. You may recollect the words of James in chapter 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. He was speaking about Christians suffering for the cause of Christ. Christians who were enduring patiently some tremendous persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we count them happy. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus himself said? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. He said, blessed are ye when men persecute you. Now the world thinks that's absolute folly. To tell a worldly man that a man who's being persecuted for the cause of Christ is a blessed man, to tell a worldly man that is to invite his scorn. To a worldly man, happiness is ultimately and always something that's self-centered. It revolves around what he acquires, what he attains, what he accomplishes. It may revolve around what he feels, what he does, or what he enjoys. When the ungodly look at the people of God, they think that they're a people who are condemned to a life of misery. A denial of real life and real happiness. Shows you what a job of deception the devil has done. For the very opposite is true. God's verdict is right, you know. The godly are blessed. The psalmist thought of this in the 68th Psalm, and he says of God that He daily loadeth us with benefits or with blessings. Daily He loads us with benefits. Paul the Apostle thought of the same thing. And in Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the context of that verse is such a wonderful one that I would certainly invite you to look at it carefully and consider how God's people are blessed. They are blessed in the assurance of God's immutable love. For they're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and acceptable to God, to be without blame in His sight. He has predestinated them to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. My, this is an immutable love. It didn't begin in time, and it will not end in time. It is a love that is not dictated by the circumstances of life. It is a love that is not blown off course by the winds of earthly change. This is God's immutable love. I want to tell you, that is the foundation of all happiness. That is the ultimate mark of God's blessing. No man has any right to begin to think that he's happy if he doesn't know the love of God. To know in this world, I am loved with everlasting love. That I have the assurance that God eternal loves me with all the fixation of His immutable will, with all the power of His unchanging grace. God loves me with an unchangeable love. There's not a devil in hell can change it. There's not a circumstance in life can alter it. Having loved me, He loved me to the end. The man who knows that has the foundation of blessedness within his heart. Not only have we the blessing of the assurance of God's immutable love, but we have the blessing of adoption as God's sons. He has adopted us into His family, as Paul goes on to teach in this Ephesians chapter 1. Adopted into God's family. That means very simply that we bear the name of God our Father. We have an entrance to all the rights and all the privileges of the sons of God. We are brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whereby all the blessings of Christ are made over to us. We are adopted into God's family, God's sons. My, what a privilege. That is a real blessing. We are accepted in God's beloved. Not only accepted because of Him, not only accepted along with Him, but we are accepted in Him. There you get to the depths of one of the great mysteries of New Testament theology, and that is the doctrine of a believer's union with Christ. We are not joined to Christ. We are united to Christ, and there's a world of difference. We are not simply something stuck on to Christ as something of an accretion. We are in Him. We are one with Him. The blessing of atonement through His blood. For in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. May we bless God that indeed This is real blessedness. And this is the blessedness that our text in Psalm 1 is talking about. Blessed is the man. You'll notice how the psalmist begins to describe this blessing. God's people, according to verse 1 of this psalm, are blessed in separation from the world. Now, I am not going to go through this psalm line by line and word by word, otherwise this would be a long study. But I want you to notice this. For the child of God, separation is never a bitter doctrine. When you listen to a carnal man talking about what it means to be a Christian, he says, if I'm to be a Christian, I must give up this, and I must give up that, and I must give up the other thing, and I must not be with these people, and I must not go to that place. And he speaks as if this were an awful imposition. That man knows nothing of what saving grace is all about. You see, when God separates us from the world, He gives us happiness in that separation. Put a Christian into the wickedness of the world and he's out of his environment. And the old saying, he's like a fish out of water. And he feels it. Separation from the Christian is not something bitter. It is not something to make him angry. It's not something to make him feel deprived. It's not something that makes him feel I'm missing something great. Separation for a Christian is not a matter of pride. It is not a matter of Phariseeism where he sits on his high horse looking down a long nose at the people who go where he doesn't and do what he doesn't. No, separation is happiness unto the Lord. You'll notice why God's people are happy to be separated from the world. Notice the blessed man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's separated from the dominating principles of the world. What is the counsel of the ungodly? It is the underlying way of thinking. It is the philosophy. It is the mindset, or what nowadays is called the worldview. It is that which conditions all his thinking and all his acting. And the Christian is free from that. We don't look at things the way the world looks at them. Thank God we don't. Separated from the dominating principles of the world. That's a miracle, you know. Why? Because we were born in sin just as everybody else. Our mind was darkened and alienated from God just like everybody else's. But now, God has said, let there be light. Not only are we separated from the dominating principles of the world, but we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. We stand not in the way of sinners. And the standing not in the way of sinners says we're separated from the depraved practices of the world. What is the way of sinners? Ephesians 2 describes it for you very succinctly and very powerfully. The way of sinners is the way in rebellion against God, in submission to the wickedness and darkness of Satan. It is the way of living out the lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh. That's the way of sinners. Blessed indeed is the man who is liberated from the depraved practices of the world. I have quoted scores of times from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this section verses 9 through 11, where you've got a list of the great wickednesses of the apostolic age, and it's interesting to see they're the very same wickednesses of our age. They are the things that are cursing America today, the very same sins. And Paul says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. I know one preacher does a sort of a unique work. I say sort of unique because there may be somebody doing a similar work, so I'm sure there is somewhere else. When this preacher looks down in this congregation, when he preaches about murder, he has murderers sitting there. When he preaches about any of the great vices and wickednesses of the age, he has representatives sitting there, people that they have picked up from the streets and they have brought in under the sound of the gospel and have seen them saved. Such were some of you. But you're not that way anymore, separated from the depraved practices of the world. And then, blessed in this, that we do not sit in the seat of the scornful, separated from the damning pride of the world. The scorn, you know, is the mockery. It's the same idea as the fool making a mock of sin. The sitting in the seat of the scornful is the arrogant worldly man sitting down to mock his God. He can sneer in the face of his Creator. He can dismiss every word that God has to say to him or that any preacher or Christian witness would sound in his ears. He can sneer at it all. Now, of course, we are all by nature just as proud, just as foolish. Blessed indeed is the man who's set free from that. We're blessed to be separated from the world. Verse 2 tells us we're blessed in the study of God's Word. Delighting in the law of God. You know, a Christian really has no greater joy than to see his Lord and to hear his voice. If anybody doesn't love to get a glimpse of Christ and doesn't love to hear the voice of the Savior, I don't believe that person's saved. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That's his verdict. My sheep hear my voice. A Christian loves to get a glimpse of Christ. He loves to hear the voice of his Savior. Where will you get a glimpse of Christ? You'll get it in the study of God's Word. That's why Christians every day should be in the Scripture. That's why you should be studying God's Word, meditating upon God's Word. Gladly spending time before God to look for your Lord and to listen to His voice. Meditating. The Word has the idea of talking to yourself. Reciting, repeating. Muttering it to yourself, if you will. Some of the older folk here, let me rephrase that. Some of the folk who have been here a long time will remember way back before I ever came to Greenville that there was a preacher from Northern Ireland by the name of Gordon Cook came here. Dr. Gingery remembers Gordon Cook. He was one of the few Free Presbyterian ministers who could sing, so he made an indelible impression on Dr. Gingery. Gordon Cook came here. Well, Gordon Cook's dad and my dad were personal friends. In fact, his father was best man at my parents' wedding. George Cook was a big-time sinner. As depraved and wicked a wretch as ever you would have the misfortune to meet. He and my father both served in the First World War. My dad always reminded me of a time when they were carrying gas cylinders up a catwalk of planks of wood over a very mucky, marshy area up to the front. And my father was 5 foot nothing, and the fellow who was carrying the other end of the big cylinder was 6 feet. So you can see where the weight of the cylinder was lying. And my dad said he heard all the men in front cursing and swearing because some idiot was pushing his way down the catwalk the opposite direction. When he got to my dad, half dead underneath this big cylinder, he stopped. It was George Cook. He looked at him and he said, "Ned," which is what he called my father. He said, "Ned, I hope this blankety-blank war lasts forever. I'm Batman to a certain officer." He says, "There's all the whiskey and all the drink that you can get your hands on." And that's all he lived for. Men dying in the worst war in the world's history. And he hadn't a thought of eternity. Wicked, wicked, ungodly man. Get back to Belfast. And soon it was in the throes of civil war. And God raised a preacher. And that preacher saw revival. And one of the fruits of that revival was Geordie Cook. I'll not take the time tonight to give you his testimony, how God dealt with him. But God saved him. Do you know, after that, people thought Geordie Cook was off his head. He must have been a madman. He was a lamplighter, worked for the Belfast Gas Department. And in those days, they had to carry a pole and they had to do all their work by walking around and just do a big district, and they'd keep walking and walking. And if you'd seen George Cook in those days, as he walked, he talked. Talked to himself, so it seemed. But what he was doing was, he was doing something that every Christian would do well to do. He was making up for lost time. Every day he was reading God's Word and he was committing it to memory. And as he walked around the streets of Belfast doing his work, he just kept on muttering to himself, talking to himself, reciting to himself, going over the Word of God, not only so that he could get the words into him, but so that he could think upon them. And soon, this man, who was a notable sinner, was notable for his knowledge of Scripture, notable as a preacher of the gospel. And all over Belfast, you would have hundreds and hundreds of people there to listen to him preach. And I have the testimony of eyewitnesses that Friday nights and Saturday nights in the east end of Belfast, not only were hundreds listening, but hundreds were saved. Why? Because there was a man. God had got a hold of that man, and he had taught him the joy of meditating in the law of God, muttering it, talking to himself about it. With the result that when you got to talk to him, he talked to you about it. I think you know that. I'm getting off on a tangent here, but I don't really care. I think that's the reason why so many Christians find it difficult to talk to the ungodly about Christ. Because they talk to themselves so little about Christ. It's why it's difficult to get words from Scripture to give to the world. Because they spend so little time talking to themselves about those words. This is the blessedness of God's servant. This is the blessedness of a Christian. He delights in the law of God. It's the secret of his joy from day to day. Notice it's in the law of God. In other words, he's gladly recognizing the authority of God and his word over him. Indeed, this is the very heart of a Christian's happiness, to be submitted. Show it to me in the book. Whatever that book says, I will believe and I will do. That's what it comes down to. That's happiness. To hand over complete control to the living God, to his precious word. Chris Killen was over before he went down to the roll-off homes. We enjoyed recounting to him what the late Lester Roloff had said regarding his brushes with the law in Texas when they wanted to make him bring his homes under the ungodly social workers and their system. When he finally got to court, I laughed when I heard Mr. Roloff say it. When they asked him, what are the rules of your home? What's the constitution? And he just held up that book and said, that's it. They hadn't a clue what to say or do. Well, who's in charge of these homes? The Holy Ghost. What do you do with a man like that? That's the way it should be. Not only with Lester Roloff's ministries, but with every church, with every Christian life. Submit it to the law of God. Oh, indeed, Christians are happy in separation from the world. They're happy in the study of God's Word, and they're happy in the success of God's work. Verse 3, they're like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Rooted in God's garden and refreshed by God's grace. I say rooted in God's garden. The tree here is not a wild growing tree. It's the tree planted in the garden of God. The rivers here are the deliberate streams of irrigation that God Himself has made for it. Thus, this man is described as productive. He brings forth fruit to glorify God and to bless men. He's described as perennial. He's an evergreen. It's the great thing about being saved. You don't have to be a flash in the pan. This is something that goes on and on and on. God blesses you. And he's prosperous. He has mighty results. Whatever he does will prosper. Now the ungodly have no blessing like that. There's no blessedness in being a sinner. If you're without Christ tonight, let me tell you, you may tap to the world's tune. You may dance to the world's music. But there's no blessedness there. Sinners are still in and of the world. They walk by its standards. They are satisfied in its state. They stand in the way of sinners. They have no notion of fleeing from their wrath to come, fleeing from their sin. They intend to remain right where they are, satisfied in their worldly state. They sit in the world's seat at ease as the enemies of God. No, there's no blessedness to be in and of the world. They're despisers of God's word. They never think upon either God's law or God's gospel. Day and night they give their minds to anything but God's truth. They're strangers to his grace. Not planted in his garden. No experience of the river of his grace. Lacking the work of grace within them, their own works are wretched, rotten, and depraved. I want to tell you, there's no blessedness in being without Christ. Blessed is the man. That's God's description of a Christian. Woe unto the wicked. That's God's word to the sinner. So we note first and foremost that saints are blessed while sinners are blighted. But the second thing I note in contrast between these two groups is that saints' lives are worthwhile while those of sinners are wasted. If you read verses 3 and 4, you'll see there's a great contrast. The man of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now every Christian bears some fruit. And the fruit of a Christian's life will remain. No Christian lives his life in vain. Now let's understand that. Isaiah 3, verse 10 says, "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." There is fruit for being a Christian. Now not all Christians bear 100-fold fruit, but they all bear some. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, etc. This is seen in the life of every Christian. If there's no fruit, there's no root. Understand that. Let's drive the nail into the coffin of this false gospel of easy believism, that you simply sign a decision card or walk an aisle or do something like that and you are automatically a Christian. You pray the magic prayer and you're a Christian, even though you live like the devil and you have no heart or no love for Christ or the things of God. Let's put the nail in the coffin of that false gospel. If there is no fruit, there is no root. If there's no root, you're lost. There's some fruit. We all lament that there's not more, but there's some. And that means in every way that the world is a better place for having Christians in it. Take the case of one of the poorest specimens of a justified man. Take Lot. Where in the world could you get a poorer specimen of a godly man? Lot had compromised. He had, for the sake of business, gone down into Sodom. In Sodom, he lost his family. He lost his testimony. And when he tried to speak a word up for God, my, they just laughed at him in his face. But yet, while Lot lived in Sodom, God's wrath didn't fall upon it, and God's wrath couldn't fall upon it. You see that? You see, the world is always a better place for the Christians than it has in it. America is a better place today because of the people of God who are in it. There's always fruit for the life of a child of God. It's very different with the ungodly. The Bible says they are like chaff. The chaff is merely the empty, fruitless husk of the corn. In the winnowing, when they'd be trying to get the pure grain, the wind would come through and it would blow the light, insubstantial chaff away. There was nothing to it. God says they ungodly are like chaff. What a summary of a man's life. You look at a man and he's lived for 50 or 60 years. And God sums up his whole life and says, chaff. Looks at some of you tonight. Perhaps intellectually brilliant. Greatly talented. Given many advantages in the world. And yet at the end of it all, he just dismisses your life and says, chaff. What has a sinner to show for ever having been here? Where's the profit? Where's the profit to himself? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Where's the profit to you? Forever having been in this world, if you live here for 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 or 100 years and then go to hell, where's the profit? Where's the fruit? The Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 told a parable of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And its owner came and he looked and he sought thereon for fruit. He found none. Then in Luke 13 verse 7, we have these terrible words. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? That's a parable. It's a parable that has an impact on the life of every sinner. God has let you hear the gospel for more than 3 years. God has given you innumerable instructions in the way of life. And in the words of the parable, he has come again and again and again looking for fruit and finds none. And he says, why is this man, this woman, cumbering the ground, taking up space, spreading their poison, doing no good? Cut it down. Do you realize tonight, across this old world, there are tens of thousands of instances where that decree is going forth? Cut it down. Why have you not been cut down? Because the dresser, the picture of the Savior himself, intervenes and he says, in effect, give me more time. Give me more time. Let me speak again. Let me witness again. Let the Spirit convict this person again. Let Christians pray for this man again. Let the gospel reach him yet again. Let us do what we can. That's the parable the Savior tells. Can I ask you tonight, where is the fruit? There's no profit in living the life of a man who has all the advantages of this world and perishes. There's no fruit to present to God. Instead, without Christ, all a man can do is spread his own corrupting influences and not only plod his own pernicious way to a lost eternity, but to drag others along with him. So the lives of the saints are worthwhile. The lives of sinners are wasted. Stop and think of that. Wasted life. Wasted opportunity. Wasted advantages. Wasted talents. Wasted time. Everything God has ever put in your hand, if you're without Christ, simply wasted it. There's a third contrast. It's very obvious here that saints are separated from sinners for salvation. But sinners are separated from saints for destruction. Verse 1 speaks of the separation of the saints from the world. But verse 4 speaks of the separation of the ungodly from the godly. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, all men are born sinners. We all belong to that corrupted stock of humanity. We're all born equally depraved, equally corrupt, equally alienated from God. We all had a place in that vast crowd of which the Bible speaks of as being in Adam, who all die. But God has called out a people for himself. That's the work of separation. Calling out a people for himself. Numbers 14:13. He brought Israel up out of Egypt. And he gathers all his people out from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. He gathered them out of the lands. His redeemed. Psalm 107. That's the work of separation. It's a saving work. I was thinking of this, you know, that by making us strangers and pilgrims in the earth, the Lord is making us fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's separating us. He's leading us out of the world that he might lead us in to eternal life, into Christ, into life, into peace, into pardon, into joy, into security, into heaven itself. That's one separating work. That's a separating work unto salvation. But God does another separating work. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff. Now the chaff reminds us of the coming judgment. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ, or how He's described, should I say, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. His fan is in His hand. He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into His garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When it says His fan is in His hand, that's the work of the winnower. That's the work of the judge, separating the chaff from the pure grain. And when He's got the chaff blown away and heaped together, it says He'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is a description of separation unto judgment. Indeed, Jesus said in Matthew 13:49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. I want you to watch that carefully. Here and now, sinners can hide among the saints. We all know that. How often we're told about the hypocrites there are in the church? Well, so there are. Sinners can hide among saints. Some of you maybe have been doing a real good job of keeping your head down and hiding pretty effectively. When you're surrounded by Christians and everybody accepts you as being one of them, it's an easy thing just to pass off as a Christian. It's easy enough to get into a church. Be accepted there. It's easy enough by the judgment of men to be looked on as a good Christian. But soon the judge Himself will come. He's going to separate chaff from wheat. He's going to find out sinners. And then He's going to cast out sinners. What a contrast. The saints indeed, unlike the ungodly, separated from them to their salvation. The sinners separated from the saints to their destruction. There's one final contrast, and with this I'll close. And that is this. Says it all, in fact. Saints face the judgment with the assurance of salvation. Sinners face the judgment with the assurance of damnation. We read that saints are deeply rooted trees of God's planting, while sinners are empty chaff. We read that saints will stand in the judgment, while sinners will not. In other words, saints have a secure standing. Even in the judgment, they have a secure standing. They have a ground that will not give way. A foundation that will not crack. Isaiah says in chapter 32 and 2, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's what Christians have in Christ. A hiding place from the storms of judgment. But what do sinners have? The very best thing a sinner can have, when he rejects Christ, the only thing he can have is a refuge of lies. Now, there's a million different ways in which sinners may hide in a refuge of lies. What is atheism? It's a refuge of lies. It's some poor, insignificant little sinner baying like a hound in the face of his Creator, telling him he doesn't exist. What's he doing? He's trying to hide himself from the judgment of God. What is Phariseeism? What is being taken up with your own religious works? It's a refuge of lies, trying to hide yourself from the judgment of God. But what does God say? Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. For the uninitiated, God is speaking in the language of the construction worker. And he's talking about a way of making sure that the angles are right, that the lines are straight. And he's saying, I will not come to that determination by the standards of man, but I will come to that determination by the standard of my own eternal law. Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Just think of that. God is saying, whatever you're hiding in, if it's not Jesus Christ, I'll sweep it away. There'll be a flood of the wrath of God that will come through, and it will just carry it away right out into outer darkness. You see what this is saying? Now, saints don't stand with sinners. That's verse 1. But verse 5, then sinners will not stand with saints, cut off in the judgment. The psalmist really puts it very simply and very beautifully when he says, in effect, that saints have a place in the congregation of the righteous, while sinners have a place in the number of the damned. As we close this meeting tonight, we come full circle. At the beginning I said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in emphasizing the contrast that I have labored tonight to make, speaks of two great companies. And this is how our psalm comes to its close, by speaking of these two great companies. As you leave this meeting this evening, I trust that God will impress the picture of these vast crowds upon you. Two mighty congregations of people. Congregation of the righteous. The congregation of the damned. Because you appear in one or other of those two crowds. Sometimes when you look at a crowd, you're just carried away with its bigness. But remember, every crowd is made up of so many individuals. And when you look carefully enough, you will see yourself in one of those two crowds. The contrast between them couldn't be greater. As I've said, some are saved, the others are lost. Some are blood washed, the others are still in their sins. Some are justified, the others are counted guilty before God. Some believe in Christ, the others reject Christ. Some are blessed. The others are blighted and blasted for all eternity. That leads us inevitably to the personal, pressing, urgent question. Where do you stand? I'm not asking you tonight where you're hiding, to cover up, really, where you stand. I'm asking you now to face up to where you stand with God. Which crowd are you in? The crowd separated unto God, or the crowd separated from God? You know, the great thing about seeing yourself in the crowd of the lost The great thing about that is that it's the first step to getting out of it. If you can see yourself in that crowd, lost, unclean, undone, on the edge of a lost eternity, if you can see yourself there, I have good news for you. The good news is that Jesus Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The good news, even as his enemies had to confess, is this man receiveth sinners. The call of God's word is, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's the call. Heed God's call. Hear it and heed it. And he who hears it and heeds it will pass from death unto life. If I could put it like this, he'll come out from verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 1 right into the first three verses. He will come into that description of God. Blessed indeed is this man for time and for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. We do want quietness and reverence in God's presence. Two crowds, and two eternities. The differences are clear. The question remains, where do you stand? Play no more games. Adopt no more crazy refuges of lies. But in the light of truth, really find out tonight, where do I stand before a holy God? If God has spoken to you to show you you're among that crowd that's lost, then hear his call. He doesn't say wait until you're better. He says, call upon the name of the Lord. For what? For mercy. As Steve sang to us tonight, that's the call of the sinner. Call for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.